I cannot believe that the Pope was put into office today. I could not have done that better. Because did anybody watch any of the coverage? Did you see? Okay, I haven't had a chance to see it today, but just the other day when he came out on the balcony and everything and everybody, and just the pomp and circumstance and all of the, when you see the Pope come out and all of those attendants, it's hard to think religion. It's way easier to think royalty, isn't it? Isn't that the feel that you get from all of that? And so it's so interesting to me, some of the parallels. We'll look at some parallels. I mean, if there is any modern day equivalent or anything closely associated with this Old Testament picture of the priesthood, it's that. I mean, it's that thing that the Catholic Church does. And so, and as I talk about the Catholic Church, please don't hear me say anything ugly about the Catholic Church. I'm going to draw some comparisons tonight. I don't mean for any of them to be negative. I just want you to see that they are probably not by accident. And it's not just the Catholic Church. If you've ever been in a church that is high church, that has a liturgy, that's a more formal setting, you may, probably even this week as you were going through the homework, may have seen some things in the ordination ceremony and the offerings that were given. You may have seen some things and thought, hey, wait a minute, something about this seems a little familiar to me. So, but I mean, I could not have planned it better, because you think about all of the expense, just the lavishness, the ornateness of it, everything that goes into what the Catholic Church looks like. It's such an interesting modern day parallel to kind of give us a feel for the expense and the grandeur and the investment in what was going on with this tabernacle in the wilderness. So we, for the past 2 weeks, have looked at the tabernacle's contents, the tabernacle proper, and then last time we met, we looked at the courtyard area and what was in it, and I just apologize. I have to apologize to those who are following along by podcast, because you guys, there's a lot of you out there. Like, it freaks me out when I see how many people are actually listening that aren't here on a Tuesday night. Makes me think maybe I should prepare before I come. The audio cut out, and they missed about 3 minutes of the audio, and it was where we talked about how what was going on out in the courtyard was the smell of death, and what was going on inside the tabernacle was the smell of life, and how those two altars, the bronze altar and the altar of incense, were linked by that blood sacrifice, where the blood was put on the horns of the altar outside and on the horns of the altar inside, and how because the tabernacle is a picture of a heavenly truth, which is something we're going to focus on really in a big way in a few more weeks, but because it's a picture of a heavenly truth, we can see that this blood and this smell of death and everything that's out in the courtyard is a picture of what it looks like on earth, but then in a heavenly sense, it is this beautiful smell of life. And so you and I, to a lost and dying world, smell like the smell of death. But because we have been made new to the Lord and to those who have belief, we are that fragrant aroma, that pleasing aroma. And we talked also about how the smoke of the incense physically protected the priest from being hurt by the glory of God when he entered into the holy place. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that this week. But we are starting out in chapter 28 this week. We are going to cover chapter 28, chapter 29, and a little bit of chapter 31. So we have a lot to do. You got to look at all of these different elements of the priestly garments. That's all of chapter 28. And then in chapter 29, you got to see what was to be done when they were ordained. So keep in mind, this is all of the instruction that's being given to Moses while he's up on the mountain talking to God for 40 days and 40 nights. So that means that after we get through this section of this week, Moses is going to come down from the mountain, and then the real fun begins. So just hang on, because that's all coming next week. But these are the final set of instructions that we hear given to Moses while he is on the mountain meeting with God. So chapter 28, verse 1. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Okay, and that's a phrase we're going to see repeated, for glory and for beauty. And that's really what this whole tabernacle compound has been. It has been something that has been made for glory and for beauty. And I think that's interesting because We don't think about the worship of God being about these two things, for glory and for beauty. Like, we know we should glorify God, but do we always, are we always conscious of the role that beauty plays in that? Like, are we about the business of bringing beauty into an ugly world? Or do we feel like that's vain and unnecessary and something that lost people do? No, that's something that we are commanded to do. We are commanded to be people who bring art and artistry, as we'll see further on in our lesson this week. We are commanded to be people who bring culture and order and beauty into what is uncultured and disorganized and ugly. Why? Because those things point people to God. Just as the Grand Canyon in its beauty points people to God because clearly God made it, so also can human efforts that are done with excellence and with a desire to please the Lord be something that reveals to God. We see this each week in the music that's offered up. It's this beautiful crystalline thing that gives glory to God and is done well and with excellence, and people know something about God that they didn't know before they heard it. And I think sometimes the church has lost its vision for what it means to create beauty in an ugly world. Our architecture has been in the toilet for about, 50 years. The Baptists especially, people. And I'm one of them. So, I digress. For glory and for beauty. Verse 3, you shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill that they make Aaron's garments, to consecrate him for my priesthood. And I've had you look up that word consecrate again and again and again, because it's so important to set apart, to designate for my purposes. So to consecrate him for my priesthood, verse 4, these are the garments that they shall make. And there are how many of them? 6, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. Now, wasn't that interesting? That the garments that the priests are going to wear are going to look exactly like the tabernacle. And so you get this idea that the tabernacle and its servants and their service are all part of one whole. The priests are a part of something bigger than just the priesthood. It is all interconnected. I mean, this is true of us. We are to be those who are created for God's glory and to bring beauty, but we are not to do so on our own. We are a part of something much bigger than ourselves. We are a part of a community. We are the church, which is a building of people now, and we are to be built for glory and for beauty. Okay, so then we get the description of the ephod, verse 6. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have 2 shoulder pieces attached to its 2 edges so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take 2 onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, 6 of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining 6 on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the 2 stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the 2 stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his 2 shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and 2 chains of pure gold, twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. Okay, so basically we have this woven garment that the priest will wear, and on its shoulders are 2 stones made of onyx, which was a valuable stone, and carved into these 2 stones are the names of the tribes of Israel. Why is it worn on his shoulders? To show his responsibility, the responsibility that he bears to bear them before the Lord in remembrance. Does anybody remember a prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And what? The government shall be where? Upon his shoulders. It is a picture of bearing of responsibility. And that is what we see in this picture here, that he bears responsibility for the needs of the people on his shoulders. It is symbolic of what his role is as an intercessor for the children of Israel. So moving on, we're going to see another way that he bears them before the Lord, and this is found in the breastpiece. You shall make a breastpiece, in verse 15, of judgment in skilled work. Okay, now that word judgment, when we hear that, we're like, whoa, what is this? Why? That's a scary piece of clothing if it's like a judgmental piece of clothing. But you see later, we're going to talk about the Urim and the Thummim, which we really are kind of like, great, we don't know what the heck that is. But we know it was something for doing what? For making decisions, right? And so when you hear the breastpiece of judgment, don't hear, I sit in judgment on you. Hear, this is the way that we will make judgment of what to do, okay? So the breastpiece of judgment was intended to say, there will be decisions made on your behalf, and it represented the people in the way that it is laid out, but it's not about judging the people. It's about judging what to do in a particular circumstance using the Urim and the Thummim, okay? So make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work in the style of the ephod you shall make it. Of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length, a span its breadth. So it's about 9 inches by 9 inches, okay? You shall set it in 4 rows of stones. And then we get this listing of these precious stones. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on them now, but we'll come back to them in a couple of weeks. But what you need to understand about them now is that these are precious stones, that there is a precious stone that represents every single one of the tribes, and their name is engraved on it and then put into a setting of gold filigree. Verse 21, there shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. So we see precious stones engraved with what? Precious names. This is significant of how precious the people of Israel are before the Lord. And it's not all of the same stone. They are unique stones because each of the tribes is unique. And you bear that out even further. Each of us is unique. We are not all seen as the same before the Lord, but we are all seen as precious to him. And so he bears this over the top of the ephod. And when he goes in, it says in verse, skip down to verse 29. So shall Aaron bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his what? Heart. When he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance, there's that word again, before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. If you guys would say those words a little louder, all my podcasting friends would know that there are actually people sitting in the room with me when I'm talking. So this is interesting. We said the Urim and the Thummim were for making decisions, right? And so when you and I hear heart, we're like, oh, that's so sweet. The priest loves them so much, and that's why he bears them on his heart. Really? Does the priest really love them? That, I mean, it's going to be rocky out there in the desert, literally and figuratively, I guess. He's not always going to be feeling a lot of love towards them, but the Hebrew concept of the heart goes beyond just his emotions, attaching his emotions to them. The heart was a seat of the will. It is your decision maker. It is the place where you form your decisions. And so it makes sense that this breastpiece of judgment, which we used in decision making, rests on his heart. It is a sign that his will and his emotions are attached on behalf of the people of Israel. Okay, and he bears them in regular remembrance before the Lord. Now we go to the robe, verse 31. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and it shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out so that he does not die. What? Okay, first of all, have you ever had a cat or known someone who had a cat that wore a bell? Yeah, that is annoying stuff, right? Because you're like, cat, just hold still. Or how about, have you ever known anybody who put a bell on their kid? People put bells on their children. Now they give them light-up shoes that make sounds when they walk. But back in the day, you would put bells on your child's feet so that you knew where they were in case they were getting into trouble. So this is kind of a similar concept here. This similar concept that some of you may have been subjected to bell treatment as a child. I apologize. You all seem to have turned out pretty well. But this is similar concept here, is that when the priest goes into the most holy place, is he safe or not safe? That's kind of a dangerous gig, right? And so what happens if he goes in there and we stop hearing the bells? Yeah, it's time to clean out the Holy of Holies. We know that something has gone terribly wrong. And so the bells are an indicator of where he is at all times. And so there is that sense in which they are to protect him, or to keep him alive, basically, or so that we know that he's still alive when he goes into where he is potentially in harm's way if he has not done everything he needs to fulfill all righteousness before he goes in. But he doesn't just like clip those son of a guns on when he's ready to go into the most holy place. Those things are on him all the time. So that means that you always know when there is a priest nearby. Always. Can you see how that changes the way that the people of Israel would behave? Can you see how that changes the way that the priests would behave? And it kind of makes me think maybe we should all be wearing bells, like our cross t-shirt and some bells on us. If we were that aware, if we were that aware that the attention of people was going to be focused on us because we had a unique role in service of God, would we act differently than we do now? Maybe we all need some metaphorical bells on our robes. We prefer to sort of go underneath the radar. You know, oh, I believe, I'm a believer, I serve the Lord, but I'm just going to do it in unobtrusive ways, you know. But these guys, they did not have that option. The Lord singles them out. He sets them apart. He consecrates them with bells. I don't know how I feel about that. I'll be there with bells on, whether I want to be or not. Do we feel discomfort at the idea that people would recognize immediately that we were a servant of God when we walked into a room? Why do we feel that way? These guys didn't even have that option. So do we recognize that being consecrated in the Lord's service means that we should be just that kind of person? That this guy, I mean, it was these outward signs, what he was wearing, how he sounded. We looked at last week, how he smelled. He smelled differently than other people because he's around that incense, okay? So all of these reminders, these physical reminders that he is different than other people. And that's the way we should be, not necessarily in a physical sense, because we know that all these physical things were pointing towards a deeper spiritual truth. But are there things that are so different about the way that you live your life and the way that you make decisions and the way that you bear the concerns of others before the Lord that you may as well be wearing bells? That's a big challenge. He didn't just have bells on, though. He had pomegranates on, too, little pomegranates. Why pomegranates? You know, I mean, I gave you a little illustration in your book in case somebody didn't know what a pomegranate looked like. But if you're familiar with pomegranates, you know, has anybody eaten a pomegranate in here? Okay, and what happens when you eat a pomegranate? Biggest mess ever, right? My daughter decided it would be easier to eat the pomegranate if she froze it first. Bad, bad idea. Because then the little seeds go popping out everywhere because they're all frozen solid. And then I'm finding them because I'm stepping on them all over the kitchen. And then what happens? Your socks are totally covered in that red juice. So the pomegranate is an interesting choice here. Pomegranates are found other places in Scripture associated with the Promised Land. They're pointing towards this great fruitfulness and provision that they will be seeing when they come into the land of promise. When the spies return from kind of checking out how everything's going to be, one of the things that they bring back with them are pomegranates. So it's a picture of this enormous provision, and it's a perfect representation of the priesthood and pointing towards Christ, because it is a bloody, bloody, seed-filled fruit. And if you know about what the seeds are like, what color are they inside of the seed? So they're covered in this red juice, but if you look at the inside of the seed, what are they? They're white. It is a white pulped seed drenched in red. And when it falls to the ground, how great is the harvest that comes from it? And Jesus refers to himself when the crucifixion is approaching. He says, a grain of wheat, when it falls to the ground and dies, brings forth a bountiful harvest. He points to this idea of fruitfulness coming from a seed. And the pomegranate is a beautiful picture of this expectant fruitfulness and fullness that has occurred and that will occur again as the cycle continues. So we see the priest bearing on his garments fruitfulness and just visibility. Do we look like that as a kingdom of priests? Is there evident fruitfulness about us? Is there an evidence of the bloody grace that has brought about whiteness of character in us? Okay, so pomegranates and bells. And then we move on to this next piece, the turban. Verse 36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord, and you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Okay, so do you understand what this plate was? Because elsewhere it's referred to as a crown. Did you catch that? It's later on when they're in the, I think it's in this next section where we're talking about the ordination. So basically, it's a turban with a crown on it, and the crown says, holy to the Lord. And so here we start to see this idea of a royal priesthood, right? Holy to the Lord. So every time he sees his reflection, what will he see? Holy to the Lord. Every time someone looks at his face, what do they know? Holy to the Lord, set apart, sacred, consecrated for the Lord's purposes. So I just wanted you to see, if you were to read this in the King James Version, instead of a turban, do you know what it would say? It would say, make a mitre. Anybody know what a mitre is? Who wears a mitre? The Pope. The Pope's funny hat. Do you have my picture you can put up there? That's a picture of the papal crown, the papal coronet. What does that look like to you? Does that not look like a turban with a crown set on it, with a series of crowns? Isn't that interesting? Pointing back to this idea, we are a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. Now, unlike what the Catholic Church teaches, the Protestant Church teaches that you, every single one of you, has a turban with a crown on it. This is holy to the Lord. We are all this royal priesthood now. We all intercede on behalf of a lost and dying world because of the intercession of Christ. Okay, so let's keep moving. The turban, and then we move to 39, verse 39. You shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. And then we hear what Aaron's sons get to wear. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for what? For glory and for beauty. So understand that all of the splendor that we have just seen described in Aaron's garments is going to be echoed in the garments that the rest of the priesthood wear. It says in verse 41, you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them. Okay, we get it. That they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. Okay, so just in case you were wondering, They all had enough underwear to cover everything that needed to be covered. Why do we talk about this? We're back to this again. Don't expose your nakedness, right? Why? Because that is what the pagans did. And so in contrast to pagan worship, how many articles of clothing are these guys wearing? Layers and layers of clothing as they come before the Lord. Why? Because ever since the Garden of Eden, we've needed to cover. We've needed to cover, and we've needed to cover. And the Lord says, it is right for you to be covered when you come into my presence. It is a shameful thing for your nakedness to be revealed. Well, isn't that interesting? Think about how this compares to Christ, who in his act of serving as our high priest was first draped in a robe of royalty and mocked, and then what? Was stripped. This shameful thing hung on a cross, exposed, as he performed the most sacred rite of sacrifice ever. No bells and pomegranates. No golden diadem set on a turban. No, he had a crown of thorns. And so this inversion of this image of royalty that we see when it comes down to the one who fulfills every piece, naked, stripped, crown of thorns, royal priesthood, indeed. And this is the sacrifice. This is the acceptable sacrifice. But let's keep going. Now we're going to see what the ordination process was for the priesthood. So we're going to have to move pretty quickly, but we're in verse 1 of chapter 29. Now this is what you shall do to them, the priesthood, to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And then we're going to go through these offerings that take place in order for them to be ordained. And so what we see is that everything, all of the clothes that they're wearing, right? Let's just look in verse 5. It says, you shall take, so first Aaron and his sons are washed. And then what? They're dressed in the garments. And look in verse 5. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with a skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. There it is, holy crown on the turban. I knew it was there somewhere. Verse 7. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, gird Aaron and his sons with sashes, bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And then what happens? Then we have these sacrifices, right? They bring the bull and they slaughter the bull, and it's a sin offering. It's a sin offering for the sins of Aaron and his sons. And then they bring the rams, and the rams come. And that's another sin offering for the people. And that's a burnt offering. So you have a sin offering, and then you have a burnt offering, which between them take care of the sins of Aaron and his sons, and then all of the people of Israel. And then what kind of an offering do you have? After that, it moves on. Oh, wait, before we get to that, we have where they put the blood on what's going on there? On the ear and the thumb and the big toe, right? Sure, because that makes a lot of sense. Not to our ears, it doesn't make sense. But to them, this was the marking of their extremities, okay? And so you can see in this a representation of, hey, you know, your what goes in your ears is consecrated. So what you are taking in is consecrated. Listen for the words of the Lord. You can see it as what you do with your hands and where your feet take you. Those can all be symbolism that apply to this. Or you can simply see it as with the totality of your being. I mean, the other thing that is interesting about those body parts, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but they throb with a pulse. They throb with a pulse, and so they indicate, you know, this is your life. The blood that is coursing through your veins has now been marked with the blood of the sacrifice. You are set apart. You are consecrated unto the Lord. So we have a sin offering, and we have a burnt offering. And then we have this interesting thing where we're cooking things, we're cutting things up. And so we have the, the fat and the right thigh and the bread, and those are in verse 24, it says, you shall put all of these in the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And so the wave offering was also a thanksgiving offering. And so what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to put it in the palms of their hands and then wave it before the Lord. Wave it before the Lord. Anybody grow up in a church where you took the offering and then what happened? They brought it down the center aisle and they came up in front of the altar and you sang the doxology and what did they do? Lifted it up in the air. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above you, heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We give thanks and we lift our offering before you. It's a beautiful echo of this practice. And then after that, we had the peace offering. And what you may have noticed about the peace offering is that the breast and the thigh were to be eaten by the worshipers. So, of course, the peace offering is what? It's a communion meal. It's a communion meal. What do you do after you take the offering? You come and take communion. So after there is satisfaction made for sin, we are thankful and we commune with the Lord. It is the pattern of our approach. It is the pattern of our approach to the Lord. And so in the rest of this chapter, what we see is that for 7 days, they were killing bulls and they were killing lambs. And don't you know that the killing went on and it went on and it went on. Do you know at the time that Jesus is crucified, we're not exactly sure what the estimates are of how many Jews would have been in Jerusalem for Passover when he's crucified. Josephus, who's a historian who's known for inflating his numbers, estimated the number of Jews based on the number of lambs that were said to have been sacrificed at that Passover. And the estimate for the number of lambs that he gives is 256,000 lambs. Now, let's just say straight up, he exaggerated. But let's say it was a tenth of that number. Okay? Let's say it was 25,000 lambs. Do you know that to sacrifice 25,000 lambs would have taken 41 hours of nonstop bloodshed? Now I ask you, as a woman, when you look at the garments that were provided for the priest, does it not seem to you that there was something missing? Have you ever worked with meat in your kitchen? Have you ever cut up a chicken before you cooked it for your family? What do you do if you are wearing a beautiful outfit? You put on an apron. Where is the apron? Do you understand that these clothes made for glory and for beauty at great expense with great labor were destined to be soaked in blood again and again and again? Why? Because they are picturing the work of Christ for us. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want to read to you starting in verse 6. It says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And listen, it says in verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with what? Fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now listen to this next part. What was the bride wearing? Fine linen, pure and clean, not spattered with blood, not soaked with blood. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are what? Many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now listen to this next part. And the armies of heaven arrayed in what? Fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. You and I are clothed in white because he was clothed in red. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become as wool. You looked at Hebrews chapter 9 this week, and I asked you in your homework, in that Old Testament sacrificial system, how much effort was there? How much expense? How much blood? And how much repetition? And the answer was tons. There was an incalculable amount of effort, expense, blood, and repetition. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we saw that in the finished work of Christ, there was supreme effort. There was infinite expense. There was efficacious blood. And there was an end to repetition. You and I are clothed in robes of righteousness because Christ has put an end to the bloodshed. Thanks be to God. So after we have in chapter 29 this description of bloodshed upon bloodshed, we finish with this parting thought on this section. Starting in verse 42, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. This repetition of the idea of God dwelling with us. Verse 43, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Why did he bring them out of Egypt? That he might dwell among them. On his terms, in his way. And then we see in chapter 31, in the final passages that we looked at tonight, that not only does he make provision for them in terms of the money and the goods that they would need to do this work project, but he also makes provision for them in human terms as well. We have these two guys, Aholiab and Bezalel. And yes, I did look up on the interwebs how to pronounce their names before I came here tonight, as would you have as well. And it says in chapter 31, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name, just as I now call them by name, Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of, I didn't look his name up, Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. I loved this. Because this means that all those girls out on Pinterest who are making me feel bad are just doing the thing that the Lord has shown them to do. Creativity originates in the Creator. Are you awesome at something? Let it be for glory and for beauty. Let it be for the one who has endowed you with those things. And so he does not just give them the physical provisions they need. He gives them the human resources that they need too. And I'm just going to touch on this quickly. We'll come back to it in a couple of weeks. But this thing here in verse 6 where it says, I have given to all able men ability. Well, I looked that up in a bunch of different translations. And do you know what actually the more common translation for that is? It says, not to all able men. It's in the hearts of all who are skillful. Or in the hearts of all who are wise-hearted. So I'll throw that little teaser out there for you, but I just want you to know that women are going to play a huge role in the construction of the tabernacle, and we'll get to look back at that in a couple of weeks. And in addition to providing material resources and human resources, he reminds them once again that he has provided another resource for them in these closing verses 12 through 18, and what is that? Rest. I have provided the resource of rest for you that you may do the work well. Why? Because Moses is up there for 40 days getting these instructions, and what do you think he's going to want to do when he gets back down there? We're going to work ourselves to the bone until this job is done. And God says, don't you forget, don't you forget, don't you forget. Because what has he just told him to do? He's just described for him, here is a creative act that I want you to go and do. And so doesn't it make sense that after announcing this creative act, he would then announce Sabbath? Genesis chapter 1. There is work, there is work, there is work, there is work, and then there is rest. And as rest always does, it reminds us that we are not as important as we think we are. And so lest Moses go down to the people of Israel under the false assumption that this whole building project rests on him and his ability, or on the workmen and on their ability, the Lord points out to him, as he will point out to the nation of Israel, it is my tabernacle. It is built on my terms. It is built by my provision. I, the Lord, have done it. And I say to you today that your salvation is this way as well. It is his act. It is done on his terms, and it is done by his provision. His provision in the person of a great high priest on a white horse in a robe dipped in blood. May you walk through your week wearing bells and pomegranates. Let's pray. Father, you are good to us. We thank you, Lord, that we live on this side of the cross where the bloodletting has ceased. We pray, Father, that we would walk as those clothed in garments of white, that we would understand the significance of our sins that were like scarlet being white as snow, that we would understand the significance of a royal outfit intended to be saturated in blood. Lord, may you be crowned with many crowns. Thank you for the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.